Good morning. How are you today? Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 12? And I wonder if you just do me a favor this morning. I told you guys a few weeks ago that I was at a conference, speaking at a conference, and I got the opportunity to minister to some students who felt called to the ministry. They want to do this. For the rest of their lives. And so that's always an awesome opportunity. Well, one of them, a young man by the name of Logan, he is, I think he just graduated from high school, and Logan Nossett is preaching his first sermon this morning. And he is preaching at his church, at his home church, and he called me, or text messaged me actually, and said, "Would you please pray for me?" And I told him, I spoke for you, and I hope you don't mind. I said, not only will I pray for you, but all of your Eastside Church will pray for you. So can we take a moment this morning to pray for Logan and for his church, Brookside Baptist in Reynoldsburg, Ohio? Can we do that? Lord, I thank you so much for this day and for this opportunity, not only to preach your word, but God, to pray for a young man who you have already been working in his heart and who has been working so hard on this sermon. He was talking about it a month ago when we were together. And I just ask this morning, one, that you would help him remain faithful to the text, God, because we know that your word has all we need. It is totally sufficient to meet the needs of his church. Secondly, Lord, I pray that you would help him have great recall and memory of all that he studied and worked on. I pray that you would calm his nerves this morning, God. Remind him that those nerves are there on purpose because he's doing a great thing, and that is serving you. But also, Lord, calm those nerves so that he wouldn't be too nervous. And Lord, most importantly, I pray that you would have a great harvest because of his work this morning. Lord, we love you and thank you for Logan and thank you for this church and their willingness to pray for him. In your name, amen. I'll make sure to pass on that we prayed for him this morning. Well, I do want to welcome you to Eastside. We are glad that you could join us this morning. We've been in our study of Psalms now for about 6 weeks. Next week, we'll probably, barring some unforeseen circumstances, next week will be our last message in the Psalms, and we will move on from there the first Sunday in August. We're going to go somewhere else, and we're going to be looking at the miracles in the book of Mark. And so we'll probably do that right up until Christmas time. So just want to give you guys a heads up of where we're going. But we have been in the Psalms. Last week we studied Psalm 1, and we talked about the characteristics of what the psalmist called the blessed man. We said that's a believer. And of course, we contrasted those to what the psalmist called the wicked man. That is an unbeliever. And so the psalmist encouraged us as believers to allow the Holy Spirit to shape our lives, to allow our identity in Christ to transform us so that we would begin thinking differently than the world, that we would begin behaving differently than the world, and that we would begin being more cautious who in the world got to have a say and a voice in our lives. That's where we were last week. And of course, that was set over and against the wicked man, that is the unbeliever. That's what we talked about last week, and we are going to continue in a somewhat similar vein today. We come this morning to Psalm 12, which may not be as familiar as some of the other psalms. We were in Psalm 23, we were in Psalm 1. Those are all psalms that you're well familiar with, I would imagine. But Psalm 12 is not quite as familiar, but I think it will be very helpful to our journey with Christ this morning. And so would you look with me in Psalms chapter 12? I'll begin reading in verse 1. This is written by David, and it was to the choir master, which means it would have been used in worship. It was a hymn. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongues that make great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are over us. Who is master over us? because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan. I will now rise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Would you bow your heads and pray with me this morning? God, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you that your word speaks to every circumstance in our lives. God, that it reveals the wonderful nature of who you are and how you are worthy of our praise and how you are just glorious and that we should exalt you. But also, Lord, it speaks to the terrible and frightening truth that is our own sin nature. And it reveals the heart of man. And so, God, I just ask you this morning, as we consider what we are like apart from you, that you would convict us of sin, that you would show us, God, all of the places in our lives that we don't honor you. But more importantly, or equally important, God, that you would remind us it's not left to us to meet your standard, that you have come, you sent your Son to meet that standard for us, and that he stands ready and open to hear our prayer. So God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word. In your name, amen. It is growing increasingly unpopular out in the world. At least, I think that's true. But as far as it's growing increasingly unpopular out in the world, I hope we can at least still agree and say in this church that we will admit that mankind is sinful. That's an ugly word, isn't it? We don't like that word. It brings to mind some thoughts. It brings to mind like those guys that stand on the soapbox with the megaphone, right? You go to Ohio State game, we go like almost every year. There's one guy on campus and he's yelling at people and he's got this big sign that says sin. Sometimes when we talk about sin in the church, that's what people think of. But I hope that sort of image will not deter us from talking about something we need to hear, and that is that mankind is sinful. We are born in sin, we live in sin, and but for the gracious intervention of Christ on the cross, we would all die in sin and spend eternity in hell paying for those sins. That is a terrible but sad truth. And I think most people, at least in this church, would agree to that premise. I realize the world will not necessarily agree. I realize that there are some so-called churches, which are really not churches at all because they've grown apostate, but there are some so-called churches who would not agree. Nonetheless, within these walls, within this church, and within churches like this one, I hope we can all agree, mankind is sinful. If you don't believe that, I'd like to give you an opportunity to see our sin nature up close and babysit my children for a few hours. They would be more than happy to display their sin nature all over your house. Mankind is born in sin. That is his nature. It is his condition, and he is helpless in that sin. So Psalm 12 is a good study for us and helpful to our spiritual journey with Christ because it reveals to us the nature of mankind's sin. And it explains the circumstances of the unbelieving men and women around us. And so last week, we spent most of our time talking about how we're supposed to be different than the world. And we described this whole concept of the righteous man. But I hope and I pray that when you left here last week, you were not thinking about lost men and women as if they were your adversaries. What I'm trying to say is I hope you didn't leave here last week angry with the world. Because the fact is they are lost in spiritual darkness. You don't get mad at someone who's lost. They didn't get lost on purpose. Agreed? They're in darkness. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, they are dead in their trespasses and sins. And I want you to understand that but for Christ's intervening work, the world is helplessly and hopelessly lost in their sin. They can't get out. They can't reform their way of thinking or their way of living but for the grace of Christ, because dead people can't do anything, can they? So rather than think of them as your enemies, it perhaps would be better to think of them as people under the rule of a terrible dictator. They are victims in a cosmic war. And of course, the worst part, the hardest part of understanding all of that, is that our unbelieving friends and neighbors, coworkers and loved ones don't even know they're lost. So it is incumbent upon us, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to help them see their lostness. That's what Psalm 12 does for us. Like the psalmist did last week in our study of Psalm 1, the psalmist today draws a line through the earth's population, dividing them between the godly and the ungodly. And in doing so, he describes the reality of the world's lostness. He describes the circumstances and also the result of their lostness upon us and upon the world at large. And finally, we will see the Lord's response to all of that lostness. And my hope as we listen to this today is that you would, and in thinking through this outline, you would think about how you might share this with unbelieving friends and neighbors, because they need to understand that they're lost and they do not. And so if you're taking notes today, I'd like you to notice, first of all, the reality of the world's lost nature. The reality of the world's lost nature, we see it in verses 1 through 4. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. If you underline in your Bibles, who is master over us? The reality of the world's lost nature and of our own nature before we came to know Christ is that whether we care to admit this or not, simply by our own deeds, we are all practical atheists. We are practical atheists. I told you to underline this. Look at the end of verse 4. They say, who is master over us? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. We don't have a master. No one's my master. I am my own master. I'm the captain of my own ship. No one tells me what to do or how to act or who to be. Don't give me your rules. Don't talk to me about your God. I am my own boss. Isn't that the spirit of our day? Don't give me your rules. Don't talk to me about authority or come at me with your black and white truth. The modern man knows all truth is relative, which in essence means no truth is truth, or there is no such thing as truth. It's the mantra of our day. Moral relativism, which essentially denies any kind of authority other than the one you make for yourself, which says that all truth is relative and therefore no truth can be counted on or trusted, that is the leading philosophy of our time. And I don't know if the earth has ever witnessed a generation so blatantly opposed to and obliviously blind to the obvious truth right in front of their face. Imagine if you could go back in time. You could build a time machine. Wouldn't that be cool? So let's build a time machine, and we're going to go back in time just a single generation, perhaps to our grandparents, our parents or our grandparents. And we would tell them this: listen, there is coming a day in the very near future where we will be incapable of accepting as truth something as obvious as, say, gender. We will have to have a national debate over something as plain and clear as whether or not a man is a man or a woman is a woman. Would those people in that generation have not laughed you out of the building? Surely that's not going to happen. That's ridiculous. No, that is not possible for that to happen, Jason. Imagine having to tell them that we will begin passing laws that say that it is wrong and indeed hateful to point out that physiologically speaking, men and women are designed to biologically complement one another. And if we act in any other way, it goes against the obvious design of nature. If you had told anyone from a generation, just one generation removed from this one, they would have said, that's stupid, it's ridiculous, that's never going to happen, your argument is full of logical fallacy, it's built on a slippery slope, it will never get that bad. And yet, look where we are today. We've rejected all truth, we've rejected all authority. Are we not asking, who is our master? By the way, if you happen to be in that generation I was just talking about, The one, you know, if we go back in time, if you happen to be in that generation, those of you that society calls boomers, before you get all smug and self-righteous about this generation's truth and issues, can I just remind you that it was you who championed this cause? In fact, what we are witnessing now is the natural and only available outcome of the sexual revolution and the postmodern movement of the 60s and 70s. This was where we were going all along. I don't mean to be mean about it, but if you want to know why your children or grandchildren think the way they do and act the way they do, look no further than the causes you and your generation championed just 40 and 50 years ago. This summer is the 50th anniversary of the Summer of Love. And it created some really great music, music that I happen to like because I like old music, but it created some really awful things as well. It championed free love and existential self-exploration. And the church is now triaging the fallout of the me generation, which rejected every form of authority and truth and said, we're going to find our own way. And you know what they found? Absolutely nothing. And so we're all, but for the grace of God, practical atheists. We worship nothing but ourselves. And again, listen, this culture, this world may never say that. Some of them will. Some of them will proudly say, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. They've got the fish with the little feet on the back of, you know what I'm talking about, on the back of their car. Some of them will say, yes, I'm an atheist, but many of them will not. Many of them will never say that. In fact, they may very well claim to be Christians. They may claim to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Frankly speaking, some of the most religious folks I've known have in practice been practical atheists. Think of the Pharisees who said, we don't need Jesus, we have the law. We don't need Jesus, we have our tradition. We don't need Jesus, we have our ethnicity as God's chosen people. In essence, were they not saying, we don't need Jesus, we don't need a God? They were practical atheists. Were they not saying, who is master over us? And so the psalmist tells us that there's a frightening truth that some of us in this room may claim the name of Christ, but in reality be practicing atheists. Which is why I'm so thankful for this psalm. Because the psalmist, when he says, save, O Lord, he is including himself in that prayer. He didn't say, save me from them. He's saying, save, like now, me. The godly one is gone. The faithful have vanished. Everyone utters lies. He's including himself in that description. I am a practical atheist. I have rejected Christ. So please don't leave here saying, boy, those people are in a lot of trouble. Those people need to hear that message. No, I need to hear this message today. You need to hear this message. We are all rebels against God. We have all sought to displace him from his throne, and we must be able to understand this about ourselves. We've got to be able to explain this to our lost friends and neighbors. But for the grace of God, the human heart is in a constant state of rebellion against our Creator. It's all over Scripture. It's not even hard to find. Romans 3:10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. That didn't leave us a lot of room, does it? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The Bible is clear that all of us are born in and helplessly stuck in our sin. But you know, some of us still have a hard time hearing that, don't we? Some of your friends and neighbors will have a hard time hearing that. They'll say, but Jason, I don't believe that. I think people are just basically good and we're just doing our best. And maybe it's the result of the way they were raised, or it's the result of some chemical imbalance or whatever. I don't believe that men and women are really evil. If you can't hear that today, if you have trouble accepting that premise, then notice secondly the results of the world's sin nature. If you have trouble accepting this premise that all mankind is sinful, that there's something wrong with the world, that we are rebels against God, then look no further than the evidence of that lost nature all around us. Why do you think that every religion, Every religion in the world, every world philosophy has had to come up with some kind of response, some kind of answer for evil. Every major religion and every world philosophy recognizes that evil exists. They recognize that when you look at the world, there are obvious problems, and so they have to come up with some kind of answer, some kind of reason for those problems. Evil exists, and the world cannot deny it. Again, they may say it has to do with how we were raised or with chemical imbalances or that you were raised, and maybe you're raised in a church and that's the problem in and of itself. Whatever the case, they will come up with any and every excuse. They will call it anything and everything but sin, but in the end, they cannot get around the fact that the world is full of evil. It's messed up. You don't believe me? Look at the many and varied results in this world. They're spread throughout the passage, so let me just point a few of them out to you. First of all, notice the first result of our rebellion against God and our sin nature is that godly wisdom and godly influence no longer hold sway on the earth. Verse 1 says, "The godly one is gone, and the faithful have vanished from among the children of men." In other words, things are going from bad to worse. Godly wisdom, godly influence have lost ground, and evil has won the day. The influence of evil is winning the day. H.G. Wells, the great writer, science fiction writer, he wrote in 1937, this is just before World War II, he wrote, "Can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations, that it will achieve unity and peace, and that our children will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know, going on from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement? What man has done, the little triumphs of his present state, form but the prelude to the things that man has yet to do." In other words, he says, things are getting better. They're only going to get better. Mankind is advancing. We've moved on and moved beyond our former state of affairs. And at least in H.G. Wells' case, he was absolutely certain that we were headed towards societal utopia. And then he writes in 1946, in the midst of World War II, "The cold-blooded massacres of the defenseless, the return of deliberate and organized torture, mental torment, and fear to a world from which such things had seemed well nigh banished, has come near to breaking my spirit altogether. Homo sapiens, as he has been pleased to call himself, is played out." All it took was a war. It was obvious. He said, before the war, man, I thought things were great. I thought that we were for sure going to advance. And then the horrors of World War II. And he changed his mind. John Lennon and the Beatles said, "You have to admit it's getting better. It's getting better all the time." Is it? Tim Keller writes, "It is hard to avoid the conclusion there's something fundamentally wrong with the world." And I personally think it's hard to avoid the conclusion that whatever is wrong with the world is getting worse. People are flying planes into buildings. They're walking into crowded markets and blowing themselves up. One man walked into a church Bible study, and he killed 9 people. The alt-right movement, which is little more than the political arm of the KKK and white nationalists, has gained ever-increasing power in Washington such that one of their leaders is the president's closest advisor. Innocent men and women have been killed in the streets by law enforcement officers, and law enforcement officers have been killed in the streets by criminals. The world is getting more violent. It's getting worse. A little over a year ago, the Center for Medical Progress released a secretly filmed video exposing the fact that Planned Parenthood of America was selling aborted fetal tissue, by the way, that's dead babies, for a profit. And the watching world barely batted an eye. I'd tell you to go watch those videos, but I don't know that I can. I watched them, and it was one of the most heartbreaking things I've ever seen. Brandy said, "Why are you watching those videos?" She wouldn't. I told her not to watch them. "Why are you watching those videos?" I said, "Someone has to know." It's gut-wrenching. The world barely batted an eye. Over the last 4 years, over 5,000 people, most of whom were women and children, have died in the Mediterranean fleeing the civil war in Syria. And we say, well, don't let them in here. Globally speaking, there are over 152 million people in need of humanitarian aid. That's larger than the population of Russia. Please understand, one result of our sin nature is that things are not getting better. They're not going to get better. They're going to get worse. They're going to get worse until the Lord returns. And one result of our lost nature is that godly wisdom and godly influence is losing ground. It is impossible to deny that fact. Second result of our sin nature is that everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. Now, in the wake of genocide and a global refugee crisis, I would imagine a little white lie seems pretty small indeed, until you realize just how deadly these lies actually are. Because it is not just the lie that's the problem. The real problem is the pervasive, notice it says everyone, the pervasive absence of truth. We are living in what Russell Moore has called a post-truth society. Think about the so-called fake news phenomena that's going on right now. On the one hand, it is incredibly frustrating to know that some reporters and news organizations that we count on to tell us what's going on in the world have bent or misrepresented the facts in order to fit their agenda. That is a problem. But listen, is it not also a problem, perhaps even a greater concern, that because those news organizations have failed in their duties, we now have no one we can trust to actually hold the world's leaders accountable? Listen, if I'm a world leader and I'm not a believer, I can do anything I want and say, nope, not true, fake news. I don't care what Fox News said. I don't care what CNN said. I don't care what NPR said. It's fake news. It's not true. How can we trust them? How do we know? We live in a post-truth society. Now tell me, church, if we can transition to kingdom thinking, transition away from the world, transition away from politics just for a moment, transition to kingdom thinking. How are we supposed to make truth claims about God and Scripture if no truth is real? If nothing can be trusted, if everyone is lying, why would the world believe us? Do you see how deadly these lies are? One result of our sin nature is that the world becomes a truth vacuum. Don't think that Satan is not absolutely overjoyed about that. Thirdly, not only can words no longer be trusted, but neither can our motives. He says, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. The word flattering means to make smooth or slippery. This is a person who's going to say and do anything so long as it makes it easier to get their way. It says they have a double heart, which is the word for nature. They have two natures. They have two faces. Two motives. Combined, they mean that one result of our sin nature is that it is very hard to trust people because you never know, one, if what they're saying is true, as we just saw, but also because you never know if what they're saying is genuine. You never know why they're saying it. Do they really mean what they're saying? What is motivating them to say what they're saying? The writer of James tells us that a double-minded man, the same idea of having two hearts, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. I was pastoring. I was on staff at a church once, many, many years ago, and there was a man in that church. He was a leader. He taught a small group, but it just seemed like every time we sort of heard from him or people would come and talk to us about him, that there was trouble. There were reports that he was, the things that he was saying, about us, about leadership in the church, they weren't kind, they were not supportive. It was bad. And you'd go to him and you'd say, listen, I've got people telling me in your small group, you're saying this. And that's directly against what we as a church staff have said. Is that true? And he would get very angry, and he'd argue with us, and he would send these really mean, angry, long emails. And then a few weeks later, he would write back and just apologize all over himself. "I'm so sorry for what I said. You're my pastors, and I trust you, and I should never have said that. Would you forgive me?" And like 2 weeks later, I'd get another angry email. And it just was this roller coaster. And I remember sitting there one day in my office, and I had in one hand this really awful email that he had said pretty mean things about me and attacked my character and etc. And then this other one that said, "You know, I'm so sorry. I love you, Jason, and I think that you and your staff and the staff there are doing a great job." And I remember looking at those two letters and being reminded of what James said: "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." You know what we found out later? At home, his life was a wreck. In his job, his life there was a wreck. His parenting, his kids were falling apart. Every part of him was unstable. Why? Because he was double-minded. That is what our sin nature does. That's how it works. Flattering words, smooth talk. The fourth result of our lost nature is that the tongue makes great boasts. Much like lying, boasting seems like one of those things that's just, I wish people wouldn't do it, but yeah, it's not a big deal, is it? Well, it's hard to find a humble man in this world, isn't it? Humility is a hard thing to come by. To a certain portion of the world, actually, humility is not even considered a virtue. We are a nation obsessed with our own greatness. As people, we're obsessed with our own greatness. The guy next door would love to tell you how great he is. And guys, let's just be very honest. But for the restraining hand of Christ and the mercy of the Holy Spirit, I would love to tell you how great I think I am. I'm a great driver, and everyone else is not. I have really good taste in music, and very few people do. Steve. We had an argument about a band. Not really. I'd love to tell you how. I mean, that's what our sin nature does. It seems so minor, doesn't it? But it's not. It's not minor at all. My sin nature is constantly saying, "Put me back on the throne. You deserve to be in the throne of your life. You know best, Jason. What are you doing deferring to Christ? What are you doing deferring to Scripture? Don't do that. Put yourself back there." That's what boasting is. Arrogance and pride are the hallmark of our day. Washington, D.C. is full of people. Absolutely full of themselves, isn't it? Fifth, we see that the poor are plundered and the needy groan. You see that in verse 5. A fifth result of the fall of our lost nature is that those who are most desperate, those who are most vulnerable, who are the weakest, are usually those most often taken advantage of. I mentioned earlier there are 152 million people in need of humanitarian aid globally. Here in our own country, there are 45 million people still living in poverty. The needy are groaning. According to the Guttmacher Institute in 2014, which is the last time these stats were available, there were 926,000 abortions in the United States. As sad as that statistic is, it is the lowest year on record in terms of abortions per 1,000 pregnancies since abortion was made legal. These are the most fragile, the most at risk, the most vulnerable people on the planet, and we treat them like unwanted garbage. We sell them for a profit. If you want to see the result of our sin nature on the world, look no further than your local welfare office or your local Planned Parenthood. The poor are plundered. What does the church do? Number six, On every side, the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of man. That's verse 8. Because of our sin nature, it is not enough that we would practice evil in the dark. In the darkest corners of the world or of the globe, that we would sort of hide our sin, that's not enough anymore. It's not enough that we would engage in every wicked practice by the cover of night, because now the psalmist tells us we exult in our vileness. We celebrate our sin. Church, it takes no, you know, it's not hard to figure this out, that the pride movement takes pride in their sin. Agree? It takes no work at all to understand that the abortion industry exalts in their sin. They actually have award ceremonies where they celebrate doctors and clinics who perform the most abortions. They revel in it. The pornographers are not hiding their work from people anymore. Okay? It's getting sent to your computer whether you want it or not. Hollywood revels in their excess. Washington, D.C. wallows in its power. Vileness is exalted. Sin is celebrated. Wickedness is awarded. All of this and more is a result of our sin nature, as a result of sin in the world. And if you're having trouble convincing your lost friends and neighbors about that lostness is real, or that we really do have a sin nature, would you just take them and show them the world around them? It is an undeniable fact. But listen, there is great news, good news, the good news of the gospel. God has promised us deliverance. He's made a way out through his son Jesus. Notice thirdly then, God's response to the world's lost nature. Because the poor are plundered, it says in verse 5, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. In other words, the number 7 is the number for perfection. He says, listen, this is actually going to happen. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. Please understand that the Lord always responds to sin. Sin is the enemy of God, the antithesis of all that he does on this earth. And when he encounters it for the sake of his own glory and out of love for those he created, he always punishes sin. We tend to think of sin as those little white lies. We tend to think of our sin as having broken a few rules. But God sees our sin as an affront to his sovereign, holy nature. We see sin as a demerit against us. He sees sin as rebellion and revolt against the Almighty God. And he always does something about it. He says that because of this sin, I will now rise. I love that. I was thinking about that. And it occurred to me like this. How many of you parents have ever, like, maybe you're sitting on the couch and you're just trying to relax. It's a Saturday afternoon, and you just want to just relax. And the children are not so much with the relaxing, right? And so they're not having it. And so you say, hey, guys, can you just go to your room, play quietly in your room, no more yelling. Guys, can you, don't hit your brother. We don't climb on our brother. We don't pull our sister's hair. Bud, can we just stop? And it's like 3 and 4 and 5 times, and finally, what do? You get up, right? Okay. I was trying to be calm. I was trying to sit on the couch and just take it easy and relax and give you guys grace and to work it out yourselves, but that's not what's happening now. I have arisen, and now Daddy is going to deal with the sin nature in his household. The Lord is doing something. He doesn't just sit idly by. He's going to take care of business. This is an action word. What's he doing? Well, first of all, it says he places his people in safety. You see that in verse 5. If you're a believer and you've been listening to this week's message with a kind of growing sense of dread and fear, please understand, you have nothing to be afraid of. God's already saved you. He sent his son to die on a cross for you. He's already dealt with your sin on the cross. The people and the circumstances around you, as evil as they are, cannot harm you. Oh, they may hurt you. They may even kill you as they did the martyrs. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so what's the worst they can really do? Send you to see Jesus? Great. He's promised you safety. And I love that he promises us the safety for which we long. These are the words of a kind father who knows our heart. God says, listen, there is a God-shaped hole inside of you, a God-shaped vacuum, and I alone know how to fill it. There is a longing in your heart that cannot be filled by anyone but me. And so he comes in and he places you in that in safety. We have nothing to be afraid of, church. Christ has filled us with the very presence of the Holy Spirit, who lives inside of us forever, for eternity, as it says. Secondly, he's keeping us and guarding us from the wickedness of the world. Like that shepherd we studied a few weeks ago, he has his rod and his staff, and he's going to battle against the bear or the lion or the thief or the robber or whoever it is that would do harm to his flock. That's what our God is doing. He isn't going to leave sin alone. He isn't going to let it have its rule and reign for long. He is going to deal with sin. Indeed, he already has. He's defeated it on the cross. Sin, where is your power? Death, where is your sting? They are gone because our Lord, the conquering Christ, has defeated them. And I love that the psalmist knows my heart. Because the Holy Spirit is leading him, the psalmist understands. He seems to be prescient with regard to my protests. Wait, is God really going to do that? Because I just looked at all this stuff around me, and it's bad. And I just saw these videos, and they broke my heart. And I watched these young people being pulled from the water, and they're fleeing. God, are you really going to do something? Will you really deal with the sin? The psalmist tells us, the words of the Lord are pure words like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. That, again, that means, what that means is, yes, you can take it to the bank. I absolutely promise I am going to take care of you. My son is everything you need. Our God keeps his promises. So if you listen to this message today, and you thought, man, we are in trouble. This world isn't getting better. I can't trust anyone. I can't believe anything I hear. What am I supposed to do? Please know, it's already been done for you. It's already been done for you. In the person of Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. But I have to be the bearer of bad news. Excuse me. I hate to be the bearer of bad news this morning, but if you've never placed your faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross, then that sin nature we've been talking about all morning and the results of that sin nature are yours. No amount of good works or charitable giving or good motives are enough to take that away. You say, but I'm not an abortion doctor, it's not my fault that those people are. No, understand, all of this comes because of our sin nature. God doesn't have levels of like, this is bad, this is worse. Your sin is sin. Your sin, the little white lie, sent Christ to the cross the same as murder. No amount of good works or charitable giving or good motives are going to take that away. Our sin nature is a stain that is irremovable but for the blood of Christ. He said he is the way and the truth and the life. Christ is the exclusive answer to the world's sin problem. He's the exclusive answer to your problem. And so the bad news is, if you've never placed your faith in him, I've been talking about you all morning. But the good news is, he is ready and waiting for you to call on him today. And I invite you to do that now. Would you bow your heads as the worship team comes forward? If you have never surrendered your life to Christ, would you be willing to do that now? There's nothing magical. It's not nothing spooky about it. I'm not going to call you out or try to embarrass you. But if you've never done that, would you just pray something like this morning? Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize I'm a sinner and that none of my hard work, none of my good deeds, nothing can make up for it. I am absolutely helpless and lost without you, Lord. And so, God, I ask you this morning, would you forgive me of my sins? Would you apply the blood of Christ and the work he did on the cross to me and forgive me and keep me forever? Lord, would you take me off the throne of my life and seat yourself on that throne? Would you make a prayer, something like that? It doesn't have to be those words. It doesn't have to be exact. Would you do that today? Our band's going to play. Our elders are going to be up front. If you'd like to talk or pray this morning, we would love the opportunity to pray with you.
I think that's really fitting that the message was with the song we're going to sing, King of My Heart. And